Well, I'm glad you're here this morning, and before I begin, it gives me the opportunity to thank you and commend you. I was looking last week at some old attendance records, and I know there's a lot of people in and out in the summer. You have things that you need to do, grandchildren that you need to see, and trips you need to take, and so we have people that are traveling, and that's great, but we've consistently had good attendance this summer, so I commend you for when you're in town, being here, and let's keep that up. And I'm excited about our class as we look together at the days ahead and the fall ahead. Well, today we're looking at Psalm 141. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you the story that I came across this week. A television cameraman got word of a massive. Apparently, it was out west in the Arizona, California area. But he got word of a massive wildfire in the desert. And so he got permission from the higher-ups in the office to charter a plane and to take his camera and to see if he could shoot some footage of it. But it was a tight time factor, and so he rushed out to a nearby airport, and he was told that when he got there, he could just park his car at the edge of the landing strip, and there would be a plane that would be warmed up, pulling out of the hangar, waiting for him. So he pulls up, parks. Sure enough, he sees this airplane. There's a guy in there. There's a pilot in there, and the engine is running. The propellers are moving. So he grabs his camera and his stuff, and he hops on board the plane, and he doesn't want to miss the fire. And so he says to the guy, the pilot, he says, up right now. Hurry, hurry, go. We got to catch this fire. And the pilot seems a little bewildered, but he taxis down the runway and puts that thing in the air. And the cameraman is really edgy. He says, hurry, hurry, hurry. And he said, well, can I ask, who are you? And he said, I'm a cameraman at NBC station. I'm trying to get some pictures of this fire. And then the pilot said, so I guess you're not my flight instructor. Well, I don't know if that really happened, but I thought that was an interesting story. You ever think you had a bad day? That's a bad day right there. Well, we don't know the specific details related to the events associated with this psalm. What I'm saying is we have Psalm 141. Some have said it's like an evening prayer before retiring. Some people have tried to say this psalm is David's cry during the days of the rebellion of Absalom. But the bottom line is we just don't know. What we do know is that this is a time in David's life when he was harassed, okay? A time in his life when he was perhaps tempted to slacken his hold on God because his path had grown so thorny and difficult and complicated. Any of you ever been there? Some of you would say, man, I've been there this past week. In the pilgrimage of this life, there are external and internal dangers, aren't there? We are constantly in peril. There is the internal threat because we're fallen, sinful people, and the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, right? And then there are those external threats, those who would want to misunderstand us, malign us, abuse us, ridicule us, mistreat us. So we have internal and external things that come to bear. Well, that's why it's so important for us to get this psalm today. What marked the life of David, despite the fact that he was fallen just like the rest of us, but what marked his life as a man after God's own heart is that he was constantly, at least as much as is humanly possible, aware of his desperate need for God. And one way he expressed that desperation was through worshipful prayer. And we talked about it in our class before. It is often a rebuke to me and probably to you. One of the indexes of our level of dependence upon God is our prayer life. And too often we pray, don't we? when we're in a jam, when somebody's sick, when we need that job, when we need this or that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But David in the psalm understands that he is in peril. And what I want to say to you and remind myself of is the fact that, frankly, is there ever a time in our earthly pilgrimages when we are not in peril? I mean, the New Testament tells me that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't tell you that to get you or myself discouraged. I'm simply saying that it is the height of foolishness and arrogance and self-asserted independence when I think I got this thing wired. I don't need to pray. I don't need God's word. I don't need to really depend on the Lord. I got this thing covered. And that's when we really run into trouble. So we're going to look at David's worship through prayer. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, what do you mean by worship? Worship is what happens when I go to the worship service. It starts at 11 o'clock or it starts at 8:30. I get that. But what I want you to see this morning in the psalm is that worship is not about an hour time slot on Sunday morning, though it does include that. But worship is about the attitude of your heart 24/7. It really is. So let's look at this psalm. Let me read the first two verses. O Lord, O Yahweh, Jehovah, covenant God, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, in those first two verses, you have David's desperate sense of need. I think one of the great things that you and I can pray for is that the Lord would give us a sense or a greater sense of our need for Him. Lord, I'm prone to take you for granted. I'm prone to navigate this thing on my own. But Lord, increase my sense of need for you. And look at David. He calls upon the covenant God, the God who's made all these promises to Israel. I call upon you. Really, you could translate that. I cry aloud. I cry out to you. It's fervent. It's emotional even. Hasten to me. You see the urgency there? It's his invocation. Now, when we think of an invocation, if you're like me, you think about the invocation before a football game, this pretty bland, non-offensive, people-focused beginning of an event where we invoke the name of the deity to make ourselves feel better about what we're doing. That is not the kind of invocation here. David is invoking God's presence. It is as if he is saying, "Oh God, I have got to have you. I've got to have you. I've got to have you hearing me. My only hope is that you hear me and you care about me." Now, did David not believe that the Lord would hear him and the Lord would care for him? I'm pretty convinced at this stage in David's life, he had a vibrant relationship with the Lord. But when you love somebody and you've got a relationship with them, you know what you can do? You can pour your heart out to them, can't you? And that's what we have here. So you have this invocation, this urgent cry, and then notice that it's an act of worship. His prayer is an act of worship. God, give ear to my voice when I cry to you, and let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. You may want to underline two words, incense and sacrifice. What did incense do in the temple? Well, they crank up that incense, and the aroma makes its way upward. The idea is we want this to be a pleasing aroma in the sight of God, for the nostrils of God, so to speak. It's this offering to God that's going up. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's so beautiful that if you look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, what does the Revelation tell us? That the prayers of the saints are collected in bowls. That's how precious they are to God, and they rise up before the throne. Prayer as worship. But prayer is not simply incense rising up as an offering to God. It's also connected to sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. Well, what happens when the sacrifice is made in the evening? Well, in order for a sacrifice to be extended to God, hands have to go up. And often we have these physical expressions which echo, or should echo ideally, what's going on in our hearts. So the lifting up of hands as the evening sacrifice, what David is saying, Lord, I'm crying out to you, and I want you to receive my prayer as my act of worship, my act of confession of need, my profession of my desperation for you. Is that how you pray? What a challenge. And then we move beyond the desperate sense of need in prayer to David's distinct stewardship in prayer. Look at verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties or their delicacies. Let's stop there. I love this about David's prayer. It's not just emotional. It's not just a crying out to God, though it is that. But now it gets really practical. Lord, I've got a desperate need. I've got a desperate sense of need that is driving me to prayer. And this prayer reflects my sense of stewardship, my desire to be pure. And would you notice what we have here? Speech, heart, and actions. Speech, heart, and actions. What comes out of my mouth, what goes around in my mind, and what comes out through my hands and my actions. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Set a guard. The idea is, God, station a sentry, station a garrison, station a commanding officer, O Lord, over my mouth. Now, if we had the time this morning, we could look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Luke 6, 45. We've already talked about Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And then in Luke 6, 45, where Jesus reminds his disciples of this, that we so often in our culture today deny. For out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. So the next time you say to someone, after you've blown up like Mount Vesuvius over them, the next time you say, oh, I'm so sorry that I used that foul language, or I'm so sorry that I attacked your character, I'm so sorry I spoke those mean words, I didn't mean it. Stop right there. You did mean it. You did mean it. The proper response is to say, please forgive me. I manifested the wickedness of my heart when I spoke those words. My God says in His Word that out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. And I just put the nasty, ugly side of me on display. I need you to forgive me. You see that sense of stewardship that David has? Lord, I need you. I want to walk with you. And I want you. I know one of the most potentially dangerous things is my speech. We've talked about it in here before. The guy that said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We need to take him outside after class and string him up, don't we? Words hurt. Words have an incredible capacity to take us down or to build us up. I've had people in my office over the years as a pastor, and they've said to me, Matthew, I would rather have been hit square in the mouth. It would have hurt less than the words that I heard from that person that was supposed to love me. James says, out of the same fountain, there shouldn't flow bitter and sweet waters. So there is a stewardship. And let me say that often the last citadel, one of the last citadels that is conquered in the life of the believer is his or her speech. But it's not just speech. David knows that the mouth is connected to the heart. And in Hebrew, the idea of the heart is not this organ pumping blood throughout your body right now. It is the center of your personality, your mind, your will. From it spring your emotions, right? Isn't this a great prayer? Look at verse 4. Lord, I want to obey you so much. I want to follow you so much that I want you to turn or incline my heart away from any evil. We see this same language in Psalm 119. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Lord, I know myself, and I want to follow you. I want you to protect me and prevent me. I want you to give me the desire. I know that in and of myself that I'm prone to wander. But Lord, I want you to shape my heart. That's David saying, I need a transplant. And isn't that the promise we have? You have it in Ezekiel, you have it in Jeremiah. The Lord replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, right? And what we need this morning, what I need, what you need, we need a transplant by the great physician, don't we? I can't fix my wicked mouth. I can't fix my wayward heart. I need a great physician transplant. And that's the good news, that all of David's testimony in the Psalms points forward to a Savior, Christ. But notice, Lord, I don't want my heart to move in the right direction, but I don't want to hang out with people that are going in the wrong direction. You see it? Don't let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. They work what is twisted. They work transgression. And let me not eat of their delicacies, their dainties. Now some would look at that and say, wow, you know, David just thinks he's better than everybody else. I don't think that's the case at all. David is praying, Lord, I want you to keep me from sin, and Lord, keep me from sinners, the influence of sinners. Why would David pray that? I think part of the reason he would pray that is because the problem is not that he's better than those sinners. He's too much like them, and if he hangs out with them too long, they'll rub off on him. Most of us in this room remember the instruction that often came from our mothers. Remember, don't hang out with bad people, based on the Proverbs. You know, birds of a feather flock together. Don't want you hanging out with that person. And we kind of laughed and scoffed and blew it off. And now that we're our parents' age and beyond, we think, you know, they were pretty smart, weren't they? Well, I love that picture. It's important. So, speech, heart, and action. Now, notice what happens next. Let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. That's David saying, Lord, I prefer the rebuke of a righteous man over the flattery of the wicked. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? How many of you in here love getting dressed down, getting rebuked, getting corrected? I don't. But in the big picture of things, it's a lot It's a lot better for us to be rebuked by someone who's walking with the Lord, who loves the Lord, when it's necessary for us, than to be catered to and flattered and fawned over by people who don't have the first care about the things of God. Now, this is important because by nature, by our sinful fallen natures, we do have a love affair with the praise of man. We care way too much about what other people think. We put way too much confidence in what others say. But would you look at David? Lord, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27, verse 6. We need people in our lives who love us enough to tell us the truth. And some of you are saying, yeah, and I've had her for 45 years. But you know, that's good. Or I've had him for 45 years. That's good. We need that. We need that sense of accountability. Now, the next couple of verses get difficult. They're challenging in Hebrew. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. The best idea is that David is turning again to where he was in verse 4. He stopped to make a comment about his preference for the rebuke of the righteous over the flattery of the wicked. And now he's coming back to say, my prayer is against the evil deeds. I like David's assured sense of God's justice and accountability. And look at this picture. He's thinking about those, perhaps in Absalom's rebellion, those who are officially or unjustly in leadership, and those who abuse authority. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. That's David saying, hey, the words of truth are sweet to me, so sweet that when those who have rejected them are perishing, they will wish that they had listened to them. And when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. That's the place of the dead in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so the idea is that David is saying, you know, I may be struggling internally because of my own sin nature, and I may be attacked on the outside by people who oppose my kingship and oppose my leadership. I may have it on the inside, I may have it on the outside, but I know that God sees everything, and I know that He not only holds me accountable, but He holds those who oppose me accountable. Now, would you listen to me this morning? At our age, I'm talking most of us are 35 or older in this room, right? At this stage of life, if you can't get this principle, you're going to have ulcers eating holes in the lining of your stomach. You're going to have other health problems. You've lived long enough for people to do you really wrong, for people to misunderstand you. And if you cannot give that to God and say, Lord, you know the truth, and you're the ultimate judge, and I am leaving this at your feet. I will no longer nurse this grudge. If you can't do that, you're going to have problems. One author says, when you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. It's a good rhyme. Good for you to remember. Good for me to remember. Let it go. And look what David could do here. Lord, I know you know the truth. I know you know the truth. And then there's a last section. It's like a declaration of dependence. I love this. In the midst of all this, Lord, verse 8, but my eyes are toward you, my Lord, Elohim, God of all creation, God who sustains the created order. I love these divine names. Lord, you're the covenant-keeping God. You're the God of creation. You're the God who created this. You're the God who sustains it. You're the God who makes all these promises. And Lord, my only hope is you. And so I'm going to be laser-focused. I'm going to fix my eyes on you. That's his orientation. In you I seek refuge. Lord, don't leave me defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they've laid for me. Now, is he expressing these words because he doubts that God has the ability to care for him and to meet his needs? No. He's got a relationship here. In fact, he's saying, God, you are my only hope. I'm looking to you. My eyes are on you. I know you love me. You care about me. I know you see this, but I just want you to know that I need you to be God. I need you to do what only you can do. God, I don't have any protection unless I have your protection. Keep me from the trap that they've laid for me, from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. The picture is that of, Lord, those who oppose your will and oppose your reign, they're going to be held accountable. They're going to be trapped. Those that are attempting to ensnare are themselves going to be ensnared, while those who trust in you navigate through this life in safety. Well, it's interesting. As we think about the New Testament, we think about how everything points to Jesus Christ. Isn't it a sweet thing to know that everything David's looking forward to, we see fulfilled in the person of Christ? How do we know that there is justice? You might be sitting there and you'd say this morning, well, Matthew, that's a really sweet psalm, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand how unfair and how terrible things have been. Well, maybe I don't. That's true. But I want to point you to a promise. Let's make some New Testament connections quickly. The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. What does the book of Hebrews tell us? How is it that God is going to make everything right? How is it that God is going to keep his promises? Well, it's going to come in the person and the work of Jesus. For instance, check out Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. Well, I'll go back to verse 5. For it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. The author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, talking about Jesus, look at this next phrase. He left nothing outside of his control. How's that for a promise? God's plan, in God's economy, his goal is to subject everything to Jesus, and there will absolutely be nothing out of his control. And as wonderful as that is, it gets even better. The one to whom everything is subjected is also the one who trod the path that we are traveling right now. But yet he did it without sin. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says what? Run the race with endurance. How do we run? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is presently seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory. That's a great word. Jesus has dealt with temptation and mistreatment and misunderstanding and abuse and a sense of abandonment. Jesus has dealt with all of those exponentially more than I would ever have to. And so he's my model for endurance to press on. Let's wrap it all up then. What's this psalm all about? What's the pungent application here? I'd say it's this. When my eyes are set toward God, then I can navigate the dangers of life, the detours of life, with confidence. If my eyes aren't set toward God and loving Him and honoring Him and pleasing Him, I only invite confusion, despair, and disaster. Ponder the fact that you are in peril every day. You know, I think we get this modern 21st century idea of Christianity that we're on this Christian cruise ship, when the Christian life is not so much taking passage on a cruise ship as it is on a battleship. We're in a war. We're in a war. So let's remember that. David faced peril. You'll face peril. If you seek to follow the Lord, you're going to face pushback. Well, then there's the issue of my tongue stewardship. Paul David Tripp writes in one of his books, "You've never spoken a word that belongs to you, because words belong to the Lord." Well, wait a minute, Matthew. What's that guy saying? That is my word. It came out of my mouth. Okay. Who gave you the capacity to verbally communicate? Who created this thing called language? How important is language to God? He speaks and things appear. He is a creator. He's a communicating God. He communicates how? By His word. By His word. And I find that a lot of people can wrap their minds around the fact that, okay, I get this. God owns everything. I may own my house, but the fact is, that's really God's house, because He gave me the skills and the physical strength to go to work and to use my skills to make money to pay for that house. But a lot of those same people can't wrap their mind around the fact that your capacity to communicate and mine is a gift from God. And we are to steward it carefully. These are God's words. This gift of communication is God's. And we ought to remember that. Well, the next thing, Alexander McLaren said it, the reason for the fixed look of faith is in the divine names. And in this psalm alone, we have two distinct names of God: the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim, the God of creation, the God who sustains all things. The fixed look of faith, that lies in the divine names. And then the old Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins said it better than I can say it. Isn't this a great comfort? Our prayer and God's mercy are like two buckets in a water well. While one is ascending, the other is descending. Well, this morning we sang Whiter Than Snow, Whiter Than Snow. I love those verses. I think they relate to what we talked about in this passage, that intentionality. Lord, I want to please You. I want to serve You. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. Cast out every idol. Strike down every foe. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. It is true, the moment I trust Christ, my sins are forgiven, right? I am justified. I'm declared right with God. But walking with the Lord, moving from justification into the realm of sanctification, means that I keep on preaching the gospel to myself. We never outgrow the gospel. Lord, I need You continually to cleanse me and renew me, incline my heart, control my tongue. I need You to do what You can only do. I need You to control me, protect me, and guide my pilgrimage through this life. And you know what? He's faithful to do that, because He has entrusted your future and my future completely into the hands of His one and only Son. And He is in control of every last thing. Lord, we love you. We confess our need for you. Lord, we confess that it's always a temptation to forget that we're in a battle. And Lord, I pray that our eyes would be toward you. And that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to steward speech, heart, and actions for your glory. And Father, thank you most of all that you're going to sum up everything under the headship of your Son. All things are under his control. And so, armed with that assurance today, I pray that you would renew our fervor, renew our joy in all that you are for us in Jesus. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.